Lord Jesus, again, I'm just so grateful for your mercies that are new each and every day, that you provide for us and watch over and take care of us in ways that we can't even imagine, and yet we just go through our days so often as if we're in control. I'm just so glad that we're not, and that you watch over and care for us, that you love us so much to do that. And to just think about the vastness of this universe, and then here we are, and you love us. Who are we that you should even care? What a humbling thing to know, and we just know that it's not about our day-to-day life, but our eternal life that you have been concerned about. And so as we look tonight at the future and what is lying ahead, I just pray that we would just be encouraged and be thankful that we have been called your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 16, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.' The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve.' And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stops or who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.' Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great, and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible." Well, you want to talk about slow to learn, huh? You know, I've been reading through Kings and Chronicles and then Nehemiah this week, and I'll tell you, I get frustrated because you see these kings and they're doing good for a while, and then they just do stupid things and they fall away from God. And then you read Nehemiah, and they've been in captivity for 70 years, and Ezra brings the people back, and immediately they're starting to marry, you know, foreign women. And so Nehemiah has to tell them to stop doing that. And then they're siding with this Tobiah guy, And God has to, you know, or Nehemiah has to tell him to stop. And then they're selling things on the Sabbath, and then Nehemiah has to tell him to stop. It's like, how many times do we have to keep guiding you guys to get back on track, and we just keep rebelling? And it just made me think about that verse about all day long I have held out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. And when God said that, speaking of Israel, I think, boy, we are not much different. How God has been so gracious to us, and yet we are so quick to turn. Thankfully, it's not this, you know, refusal to repent, which we'll talk about, but it was just kind of on my mind a lot this week, is just how quick we are to turn away from God. Well, here in verse 1, this loud voice from the temple has to be God speaking here. And the reason that is because the temple is filled with God's glory, and no one but God can be in the temple, according to what we saw here before. So this has to be God's voice, because nobody else could enter the temple until these bowls are poured out. And as far as the pouring out of the bowls go, Psalm 79, verse 6 says, "Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name." So God is going to pour his wrath out someday, as we are reading about here. I can't even imagine what this is going to be like. I mean, Hollywood can't touch this stuff. The question that I kind of found interesting was, I guess, why? The cause of this wrath is ultimately jealous anger. And the reason I say that is because this is what it says in Zephaniah 3:8. "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger." And you think, well, what is God jealous of? Yeah, he's jealous for us. We mean something to him. You know, if your wife or your girlfriend or something like that was, you know, looking at another guy, we'd be jealous because they're being unfaithful. So when we're unfaithful, it's like, you know what? It doesn't just anger God, but it hurts. I mean, God doesn't want that. Jealousy is because he desires us. To me, it was just a different way of looking at it. Rather than just God being angry and saying, all right, you sinned, you're dead. It's a jealous anger, which kind of just shows some compassion and a desire that this isn't something he wants to do. But because he is just, he has to do it. But that jealousy speaks of a love that's there for us, even the ungodly. But I kind of like that jealous anger word from Zephaniah 3:8 there. These painful sores, God's promise of wrath to the Israelites when they rejected him way back in Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verse 35, he even promised this was going to happen in a sense. He said, "The Lord will afflict your knees and legs with painful boils that cannot be cured, spreading from the soles of your feet to the top of your head." And that was just kind of his promise. If you reject my commands, this is what's going to happen. When his painful sores broke out on the people, it is reminiscent of the Exodus, when those priests could not, even the soles of their feet, it said. Just like what that verse told us in Deuteronomy, it happened. You know, and by the way, Deuteronomy was written after it had already happened in Exodus. He's saying, if you do that, if you, you know, leave me, that's what's going to happen. And here it's fulfilled. These curses that are happening aren't just random. What should I do today to bring out wrath? These are things that are fulfilling previous prophecies in many ways, which is also important, I think. We were warned back in chapter 14 that if anybody worshipped the beast, they would be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, and that they would be forced to drink the wine of God's fury. The other act of justness here is way back in 14, they're warned. But because they don't repent, again, God is just. None of this is going on because God is sneaking up on them, being unjust, being unfair. He is just in all of his punishments. And I think it's also fitting that the punishment is on the flesh, because these people have been trying to satisfy their earthly pleasures and the lusts of their body their whole life, And so God is basically taking all that pleasure, all that luxury that they try to give themselves. Now the flesh will suffer because they wanted to live in the flesh before. The second angel, rather than these painful boils and these, you know, being poured out on the land, it now gets poured out here onto the salt water, the seas, with the second angel, and then the third bowl on the fresh water. Once again, this echoes what God did in Egypt. Not only did he have those priests have boils, but he also affected the Nile River. He affected their drinking water. So the same type of things. It's very reminiscent of that. This is just repetitive of Scripture, which is also kind of interesting. Just the parallels that Jesus makes with this for us is these people, now that you got your the fresh water and the salt water, you can't even take salt water to boil it down to get something to drink. So we're going to have extreme heat and nothing to drink. These guys are. Now keep in mind that at this point, this is God's wrath. We're protected. We will not be a part of any of this. This is after those trumpets. Now you've got these vials being poured out. But anyway, what's interesting is the contrast of all of these judgments again. Why the drinking water? Why would that be something important to act as a judgment? Because, you know, there's 1,001 ways you could judge people. Why is God choosing these things? Well, I think, as I said, the flesh, too. You wanted to, you know, seek for pleasure for the flesh? Well, then here, I'm going to make it suffer. For the thirst, Jesus said, if you come to me, you will never thirst again. You will drink from living waters. And so, as believers, we're not going to thirst, but they do. And so it's that contrast being shown. John 4:14, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Revelation 7:17 promised that God, the Lamb, would lead them to springs of living water. And so earlier in Revelation, he's saying, you follow me, I'm going to lead you to springs of living water, but if you don't, I'm going to take all the water away. So in essence, you're seeing that Christ is being removed. All hope is being removed from these people. What I really like is, what is this living water? In 7:17, when he said the Lamb will lead them to springs of living water. If I say that to you, Jesus called himself, I am the living waters, he called himself in a sense. So we think of Jesus. However, the living water, John 7:38 tells us exactly what the living water is. And it isn't Jesus himself. Why don't you look at John 7:38 and 39. This, I think, is an important aspect to this contrast, because there's also something else that these people do not have, but we will. And it's not just the physical water. The physical water is only a symbol of the spiritual living waters. And so go ahead and read that if you want, Donovan, there, John 7:38 and 39.
He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit is not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
So he says he meant the Spirit of God when he said that. And the reason I think that's important is because these people will not repent. Why? Why won't people repent? We cannot even repent if the Spirit of God does not draw us for that. Even repentance is a gift from God. And if that Spirit is pulled from the earth, and so as all of this water is being destroyed, that they can't get to, it's symbolic of the Spirit of God is now gone. And that Spirit will be pulled out. And so these people will not repent, because they will be incapable of doing so without the Holy Spirit. That water is important for that reason. At this point, you're dumb. You can't learn it. It's beyond slow learner now. It's unteachable. I think that's why the Scriptures talk about, you know, the unforgivable sin. All sins can be forgiven except one, and that is the sin against the Holy Spirit. You reject the Holy Spirit, you have no hope, because it's the Spirit that leads us, that even gives us the ability. That's why I do think it's very good doctrine when we talk about we can't decide to follow Christ. Now, I get it. I understand. You know, I decide to do things. We do have free will. But the point is that God, in our free will, has given us the ability by His Spirit to believe or to reject. But we couldn't do either without that Spirit. In verse 5, the angel who had charge of the waters said that God is just. We talked about that. But he says, "You who are and who were the Holy One." Doesn't say, "and is to come," because he's here now. Earlier we saw in chapter 1, verse 4 and 1, verse 8, and I think maybe in chapter 11, 7, too, that it's, you know, it says the one who is and who was and who is to come. We're done with that because he's here. He's just in his judgment. He deserves glory and honor for that. It says these people deserve it. They shed the blood of your saints and your prophets. They deserve this. You're just, you deserve it. Or they deserve it. And then the altar. Now earlier we saw the 24 elders and whatnot had fallen down on the altar, and then there were others around the altar too. But the altar here, based on what we see in Revelation, seems to probably be those, I guess, the 24 elders that are there that we saw earlier. They respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." I believe we are going to join in on this praise of God. There's going to be an Alleluia chorus going on. Isaiah 49, verse 26 says, "I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will drink on their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." All mankind is going to know, he says, that I am your Redeemer. What I like about that is, do these people know God? Is there an atheist at this time? Not a one. They all know the plagues are from God. They can't blame natural disasters. They can't blame anything. There is no such thing as an atheist when the end comes. Frankly, I don't think there really is now. But they won't even be calling themselves atheists. They will recognize God. In Revelation 19, just to jump ahead, it says that we're going to be basically singing at this wedding banquet of the Lamb. It says, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants." We're going to be just joining in and giving God glory for those just and true judgments. We saw that back in the seal judgments when the fifth seal, where they were saying, "How long, O Lord, until You judge and avenge our blood?" And so those people who were laying there in the altar, those people who had been slain that we saw earlier in chapter 6 or whatever chapter that was with the seal, I think it was the fifth seal, they are though also going to be singing this, "Just and true are Your ways. You have avenged our blood." And it says, "He has avenged on her the blood of His servants." So we're kind of coming full circle. A lot of what we talked about earlier is being fulfilled here. Verse 8, the fourth angel, the sun just scorches people. I like that, seared by the intense heat. A searing is not a sunburn. I mean, imagine that. I don't know if you're going to be able to, you know, go into the rocks and caves, you know, to try and hide and be cool or what. I would think that a searing heat would maybe even start your homes on fire or whatever, cause fires to go crazy. But bottom line is, we are at this point at such a destruction of the earth, none of that matters. I mean, you got no water. Your flesh is in agony anyway. And maybe those who don't have boils, I don't know if they all get it, the whole world gets it, or, you know, and then this goes away and a week later. I don't know how long this is going to drag out. I would suspect this is a matter of days to a week or two or something. If the plagues of Egypt are any indication, which they may not be, it's been proposed that those plagues, most of them were about a week apart. and that maybe you would have a week of this and then a week of, you know, I don't know. That's just speculation. Without water, it can't last long. I think what he's saying, I don't think they're probably necessarily really drinking blood, but when he says you gave them blood to drink is more just that kind of imagery is used throughout the scripture of just bloodshed, of avenging, and that you gave them blood to drink, meaning you're killing them, you're wiping them out. But which is, you know, when they're dying from all the lack of water and whatnot. Now, the other aspect here, too, is keep in mind, death doesn't bring any hope for them either. And I don't know. Remember in one of those trumpet judgments, they didn't want, you know, they wanted to die. They sought death, but death would elude them. They couldn't die. Well, we're at a time in history here where there really isn't such thing as death. I mean, there may be to some extent, but there really isn't. This is judgment. And so this is only a precursor to an eternity of that. And you look at this and you think, oh man, that would stink. I would just want to get it over with. Well, you can't. It's going to go on and on forever and ever and ever and ever. So that's the other aspect of this, is these judgments are giving us a picture of hell, a foretaste of hell. No water, painful sores. Okay, when we see hell, what do we see? We see a description of the worm never dies, that type of thing. We see Lazarus when he was down there in the rich man, you know, he says, just let him dip his finger in water to cool my tongue, you know, that kind of thing. None of that. There's nothing that is going to stop this. It's going to go on and on and on. I think I've told you before, I have an RN cousin who, her job for a while when she worked, I think it was the whatever hospital there in Lincoln, her job was to pronounce people dead. And so she would have to listen to the heartbeat, I think for like 15 minutes or something like that afterwards, or the lack of heartbeat really, to make sure they were dead. And then she would pronounce the death. Well, there was this guy from the prison who was in there. He died, he had cancer or something like that, he died, and she was sitting there just with a stethoscope, just listening for a heartbeat. And the guy all of a sudden just sat up and started cursing. And so when it says that these people cursed God, I really don't think they're worried about the typical four-letter words. I'll bet they're not even saying those words. They are cursing God. And there is a difference between swearing and cursing. This guy that sat up just began cursing God, and he wasn't worried with these other words. He was just cursing God. And I don't remember how many seconds. She said it was just, you know, a few seconds, and then he just went back down again. And it was just a few minutes later he did the same thing, and then he went down, and I don't think he ever came back after that. I think it was just twice that that happened, you know, with the same guy within just a few minutes, period. The doctor or something that was there just said, you know, that was an evil man. And I think, you know, we hear about these light at the end of the tunnel experiences people have, or heaven is for real, or whatever. We've talked, I know, in the past about hell is real. And people do experience that on their deathbed. And this is not a unique thing. It has happened many times with other nurses and doctors. There's a doctor that wrote a book called To Hell and Back, which talked about this very thing, these near-death experiences where people don't always see good things. It's just a foretaste. But that cursing that's going on is not swearing. It's not for lack of vocabulary. It's for lack of the Spirit. Verse 10, we see the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne, and here men were plunged into darkness. Again, reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt, but again also reminiscent of what hell is supposed to be. There is no light in hell. It is a total separation of God, which is light. And so these plagues, again, aren't just random, what should I do? There's a purpose for why these things are happening. These people are being taken away from God's sustaining life. It is God Himself who gives all men life and breath and everything else. God is leaving. It's all going to leave you. It is God who sustains all things. When He goes, things are going to fall apart. That's what we go on to see here on the fifth then. The fifth angel pours his out on the beast. Now, by the way, as we had talked earlier about this pattern, you have the 4-2-1. It's the same thing here. After we got the first four done, we had the earth was cursed, the fresh water, the salt water, and then the sun, the heavens, basically. So then it switches to the fifth one, switches themes, and now we're on Satan's kingdom, basically. And so the fifth angel, the kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony. That's a description of hell as well. They cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent. The sixth angel is going to pour his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And really, there isn't much of a judgment there necessarily outside of these evil spirits, these demons, basically go to gather people, to gather them for battle against God. Now again, you have to ask, well, how can anybody survive? Well, maybe they're not really surviving as we think, but maybe that zombie apocalypse is going to be there. It's just that you aren't going to be in your homes and need to have your zombie shotgun shells, but you're in Jerusalem and the Lord is going to go out and wipe them out. I don't know. It's just a thought. But these, all the sixth angel is doing is releasing demons to go gather people. Gather them for what? The Armageddon battle, to be just wiped out for good. Because once that Armageddon battle happens, you're not on earth anymore. You're going to be cast into an abyss. Hell. Again, we see comparisons to what Jesus has promised to what these people are getting. In John 8:12, Jesus said, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness." So you follow Jesus, you're not going to be plunged into darkness. You don't follow Jesus, you're going to be plunged into darkness. So again, just the patterns here, to me, everything's fitting together. And if you look at that, that's why these plagues of Egypt too. Those plagues in Egypt were against their gods, yes, but it also was a picture of hell. What's going to happen in hell? Blood to drink. You know, darkness, pain, those types of things. Judgment, hell. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and following wrote of the doom of these people. He says, "If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." The description here says men gnawing their teeth, gnawed their tongues in agony. Have you ever seen anybody gnaw their tongue? You really don't, do you? The only thing that I can kind of think of is more like a dog. Have you ever seen a dog when it is hurt? It just literally gnashes its teeth, not baring its teeth when it's angry, but when they're hurt and then scared, they literally gnash their teeth, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth that goes on in hell. And gnawing your tongue, what makes me picture is if these guys have nothing to drink, the painful sores, they're in darkness, they're scared to death, that gnawing of your tongue is so dry. Like, you know, I mean, it's just possessed. It is a possessed, so unnatural image to me. I mean, this is ugly, what's going on here in this chapter. I mean, if you really think about the culmination of all of this stuff, it's like, wow. And we even haven't even gotten to the full wrath of God yet. They haven't even been cast into hell yet. But that gnashing of teeth that the scriptures describe of hell, that gnashing of teeth, you think of that dog who's in so much pain and anybody's near it, you're just going to lash out. That's what hell is going to be. You know, when we would do evangelism, people would come up on, you know, well, at least I'd rather go to hell. At least I'm going to be with all my friends. It's like, dude, you aren't going to be wanted. You're not even going to be wanted to be near your friends because they're going to be, you know, gnashing their teeth at you. They are going to be angry, more angry than you can ever imagine. It's not going to be partying with your friends in hell. In verse 14, when these demons go out to gather, though, it's interesting who they're gathering here. It says, performing miraculous signs, they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day. So the kings of the whole world. Yet the other aspect is not only those from the... let's see, where is it? Oh, in verse 12, it says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. It makes a separation from these kings of the east and then the kings of the whole world. And I'm not sure I understand all why that is. There's something to do with that. Unless it just has to do with, as far as the Euphrates, that has to wrap so that those kings can get here and then the rest of the world, I don't know. But there's a reason that it's separating the kings from the east and then these kings from the whole world. So maybe you guys can find an answer for me on that, but I don't know. These demons were frogs. Again, not an accident. That goes back to Egypt as well. Frogs are unclean. And frogs, we see, are symbolic of demons, the Bible is telling us here. So you go back, what's in hell? Darkness, weeping of teeth, painful sores, demons. And those demons are going to torment you and torture and do whatever they can. So it gets even better. So the frogs, these unclean animals, demon-possessed men. As far as the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, I don't think we're going to see frogs, you know, doing miracles. It's the picture that we see of that, but I think it's demon-possessed men. But these spirits, if you could see them, would look like frogs or whatever, I don't know. We won't get to necessarily look at that, I suppose, thankfully. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And so even today, there are things being taught by demons. That's kind of what I spoke today on the Kundalini spirit, and we've talked about that here. There are people in the church believing doctrines of demons to this day, and we need to be very careful about that. But that's what's happening here, is there are demons that are going out deceiving. At this point, I don't know why those signs and wonders need to take place, because it's not like these are Christians that are being led astray at this point. So what are the miraculous signs? If I would guess it would be probably, because all it says is performing miraculous signs and they go out to the kings of the world to gather them for battle. It doesn't say to get them to be willing to come, but they're just doing miraculous signs and wonders. Maybe to gather leadership, to say, you follow us. We're the ones. Maybe it's miraculous signs to even be able to get them to where they're supposed to go. I don't know. But it's not miraculous signs to deceive the elect that Matthew 24 was talking about. That's already happened when the Antichrist and the false prophet were on earth before these bold judgments were poured out. But really all those demons are doing is gathering them for a trap. And that trap is the Armageddon battle. In the next chapter, we're going to see that they will make war against the Lamb. That's what these people are being gathered for. But the Lamb is going to obviously overcome. And we'll read about that when we get there. But there are many scripture verses showing the gathering of these kings. So why don't we just divvy these up. We'll look at them quickly. Let's go Joel 3, 2 and 11. Well, just those two verses, yeah. Let's go Zephaniah 3, 8 and 9. Actually, you know what? I'll do that one. We already did it. We already looked at that verse before, but I'll just look at it. Let's you do Zechariah 14, 2 through 4. Kevin, Daniel 11, 40 and 41.
What was the verse?
Zechariah 14, 2 through 4. While you find those, I'll read the Zephaniah 3, 8 through 9. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may know or call on the name of the Lord and serve Him shoulder to shoulder. So He's going to pour out His wrath on all the kingdoms, and then He's going to purify the lips of the people. So that's the reward that we get as well. One other thing that I hope you're getting out of this too, if you notice that we are quoting Zechariah, Zephaniah, Malachi an awful lot as we've studied the book of Revelation. What that means is when you go back and read Zephaniah, I think a lot of people read those Old Testament books just in perspective of trying to look at it in Israel's history in the past. But I really think that most of those are talking more about the future of what we are seeing in Revelation. So as you read those books in the Old Testament, think about end times as you read it, because it's speaking of that clearly. All right, let's do the Joel 3, 2, and 11.
I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there, on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Verse 11, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones.
So, Joel there is clearly talking about end times. He's going to gather them in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Why? Because they scattered God's people, divided His land, and He says, come, you nations from every side. That never happened. Nations from every side, all the nations to gather there. So this is clearly speaking of end times. All right, Zechariah 14, 2 through 4.
I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, and He fights on a day of battle. On that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south.
Okay, now this is going to be an important verse for a few reasons. One, where are they being gathered to? Earlier we saw they're gathering to fight against, God Almighty, but where is this centered at? He says, I'm going to gather them to fight against Jerusalem. So we know where they're going. Now the other weird thing about this verse though is it says that, women were going to be raped and all that kind of thing. And you think, now wait a minute, I thought we're all protected and what's going on here? I don't know, 100% outside of this is my thought, is that as we're about to see here, this great earthquake, I believe that's Jerusalem. And so I still think that we're looking at the earthly Jerusalem here. If you look at that today, the earthly Jerusalem is filled with ungodliness. A lot of people, Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is now, that's where we're going. No, it's going to be a purified new Jerusalem type thing that's going to be there. And so perhaps, to me, what I'm seeing in a lot of the end times verses is that Jerusalem still has to fall. Jerusalem still has to have a lot of problems go on. And maybe it's just because of the judgments, of those that will refuse to repent and come to know the Lord. I don't know. But that's just an interesting aspect to that verse. But then you also see the Mount of Olives being split in two. And we're going to see Jerusalem is split into three pieces, or three sections here later. But anyway, like I said, I don't understand it all, but just to note those type of things. Daniel 11:40-41.
At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand.
Okay, that one's not as important for this discussion, but I think that's probably talking more about the Antichrist and how he's going to come to power, but that he's going to go against the beautiful land, which is Jerusalem. So at least for the Antichrist, that type of thing seems to be focused around there. All right, verse 15, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him." Nakedness in the Scripture is always a picture of unholiness and unreadiness. We've seen this many times. Again, we're coming full circle. Revelation 3:18 said, "I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness." Well, in 19, we're going to be given those clothes, but here he's just warning again. He's saying, blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he's not naked. You will be blessed. I'm pouring out wrath, but you, blessed are you, because you've kept your clothes. You've kept your righteousness. You've obeyed. Like I said, we'll see that in Revelation 19. We're told that it's good to watch for the Lord's second coming. Luke 12:37 said this, "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them." I like that. Now, keep in mind, this is a parable, so I don't want to make too much doctrine out of a parable, but nonetheless, those parables do seem to be talking very accurately of what the kingdom of God is like. And he says it's good for you to watch for when your master comes. We're supposed to keep a watch. We've talked many times about, well, he's coming like a thief in the night. Yeah, but not to us. It says, "But you, brothers, be on guard so that this day should not surprise you." He's only coming like a thief in the night to the ungodly. But to us, we're supposed to keep a watchful eye. We may not know the day or the hour, but you're going to know the season. And we're going to talk more about that coming up. But the other humbling thing, I think, here is that it says that when we're keeping watch, he says, "I tell you the truth, the Master, Jesus, he will dress himself to serve and will have you, will have them recline at a table, and he'll come and wait on you, wait on them." And you think, whoa. That's not the picture I have of end times, that, okay, when the Lord comes back, he's going to wait on us. But in essence, is that not what Jesus did? Jesus washed Peter's feet, and Peter's saying, "No, Lord, I should be doing this to you." And he says, "No, it has to be done this way." I even think the washing of the feet wasn't just an example of how we're supposed to live, but that's an example of who God is. If you think about it, he has been serving us this whole time. He served me today in taking care of me, watching out, providing for me. Each and every day, God serves me. And you think, boy, that is humbling in itself to think of it in that perspective. But I like that. And that's what he says there in Luke 12:37, that he's going to dress himself to serve. When that wedding banquet of the Lamb comes in Revelation 19, one of my favorite chapters, is God serves us. And we're gonna feast with him. We're going to recline at his table. And he's going to wait on us. And I can just see myself saying those same words like, "Peter, Lord, I should be serving you." But he loves us so much that he will serve. But we always think of the kingdom of God as us having to serve God all the rest of our lives. No. He will serve us as well. Now, I understand that can be taken in a completely wrong attitude and wrong heart. But I think in a proper, humble heart, that's a beautiful thing And it just speaks of God's goodness all the more. There's always a break between the 6th and the 7th, kind of an interlude, a commercial break. We have that in verse 15. Verse 15, you know, we've got all these bowls being poured out, and then, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings. It's just kind of like this break, kind of a voice out of heaven, whatever saying it, and before the seventh vial will be poured out here. So verse 16 closes off the sixth trumpet. The kings had been deceived, gathered to a place of, you know, called Armageddon, which simply means Hill of Megiddo, which today lies in Jezreel, or it's called the Valley of Decision as well. So, and then the last part, last verses here in verse 17, the seventh angel, just like the seventh trumpet, the seventh seal, nothing happens. It's the beginning of the rest. When the seventh seal happened, it was the beginning of the trumpets. When the seventh trumpet happened, it was the beginning of the vials. When the seventh vial happens, it's the beginning of the kingdom of God forever and ever. That's all it is. And so what we see happening is there came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It's done." Just like from the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And so there comes flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. We talked about that here in chapter 15, I believe it was, where we saw kind of a summary of A to Z. And now what we've done in chapter 16 is we've just looked at the alphabet in between. And we're getting to the Z now, just like we saw there before. So I won't go back and discuss that again. But this earthquake that happens is impressive. It says, every mountain and island are no more. One of the things that kind of fascinates me is something called liquefaction. When you have an earthquake, the dirt and everything, it becomes like a liquid because of liquefaction. It's like quicksand. That's why, like earthquakes, sometimes you'll have these spots that it just literally, like houses, will just sink right down into the ground like quicksand. And some people think that that may be like at creation when the earth was formless and empty. It was, you know, that it has to be water because the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. But that when the earth itself was formless, that it was kind of like that. That it was because of the Spirit of God hovering over everything and whatnot, that it had this resonating, vibrating, whatever, that it would have just been formless. I don't know. You know, that's just speculation. But anyway, point is all the mountains are going away. So much for millions of years of erosion taking place, I guess, but for evolutionists. Every island, all of it. And so what that means is, you know, that God is destroying the earth here. He's preparing for this earth to be destroyed because there has to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. He's destroyed the water. Life can't survive, you know, without that. He's destroying the sun. He's destroying all the flesh that's here. And so now he's going to destroy the land as well. He's just preparing all of this to wipe it out so he can create a new one. And ultimately what we will see later, I believe, is when the Holy Spirit pulls away from this earth, then it all comes apart. And I think you've heard me talk about that before in the sense of everything has atoms in it. A rock is filled with atomic particles. Every one of those atoms in that rock has protons, electrons, and neutrons. Inside those, there are quarks. And inside that, there's movement. There's spinning movement inside there. What is that spinning movement? Because movement is energy. Energy is God. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, He is the one who sustains all things. He holds all things together, it says in Colossians. I think that if that movement in an atom would stop, the energy in an atom stops, what would happen? I picture 2 Peter, which talks about everything will go away with a great noise. Because, you know, in my mind, I want to picture a rock turning into dust. You can't. Dust is filled with atoms. So even the dust cannot hold together. So that when the Spirit who sustains and holds all things together, is removed from the earth, this earth is going to literally just be gone. Cannot hold together. Again, we can't even picture what that would look like. But that's going to happen someday. And so this is just a preparation of that happening as well. And then he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. But anyway, Isaiah spoke of this, I think, too. He says, chapter 24, verses 17 through 23, terror and pit and snare await, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates of the heavens are opened. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. In that day the Lord will punish the powers in heaven above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. So again, that's Isaiah 24. How can you not say he's not talking about what's going on here in Revelation? So when you read Isaiah, you can't just be thinking about Israel's past. You have to be thinking about our future. Because the earth is swaying like a drunkard and it's going to fall, never to rise again. And then people are being herded like prisoners bound in a dungeon. And the sun and moon are abashed, which we saw was supposed to happen immediately after the distress of those days. And the Lord Almighty is reigning on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So, if the earth is going to fall and never rise again, how in the world then can the Lord reign from Mount Zion? Well, because it's the new Jerusalem that Isaiah, I believe, is talking about. Not this present one that we have now. The other interesting thing, too, is it says that these prisoners are going to be bound in a dungeon and they will be shut up in prison and punished after many days. After many days. What's like, you're going to see here that there's going to be this Armageddon battle. And at the end of the Armageddon battle, you've got a lot of people thrown into hell, ultimately. But then there's a thousand-year period. And then when the thousand-year period is over, then you have this Satan basically let out of the abyss. And then at the end of that, there's a second Armageddon battle, and Satan will get cast into the abyss where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. So I don't know if that after many days means that or not. I don't know. But keeping some timeline here. Now, it said the great city was split into three parts. Question is, what is the great city? I think it's Jerusalem. Babylon, in a sense. Babylon is the throne of the beast, and it says God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup. So here it's saying the great city is Babylon. See, well, how can you say it's Jerusalem then? Well, in the second half of verse 19 is where we see it here, basically identifying as Babylon, and it rules over the kings of the earth. In 18:5, we see why this city is being destroyed, because her sins have piled up to the heavens, God has remembered her crimes, all that kind of thing. So Revelation is weird this way, where it kind of gives you A to Z, and then it'll go back, the next chapter will give you details of A to Z. Maybe I should say A to M, and then it gives you details of that. Well, now we're seeing with these vial judgments being poured out, it's A to Z again. But when we get to chapter 17 and 18, it's going to go back into what's happening during these periods as well. So you get chunks and then details. Chunk and details. I'll get to this Jerusalem thing here in just a second. Isaiah wrote this, "The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." I don't have the right reference here. All I know is Isaiah said that the sky would recede like a scroll. It'll be rolled up like a scroll. and every mountain and island would be removed from its place. So again, Isaiah is speaking of the same thing that we saw here then in verse 20. Hailstones are going to come. 100-pound hailstones. Again, reminiscent of the Exodus. There were, you know, hailstones that destroyed things. But also reminiscent, I think, of emphasis on the stones. God talks about on He is the cornerstone, and on whom He falls, they will be crushed, kind of thing, too. So, again, the Old Testament, Ezekiel talks about this. In Ezekiel 13:13, he says, "In my wrath I will unleash a violent wind, and in my anger hailstones and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury." In chapter 38, verse 22 of Ezekiel, he says, "I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones and burning hailstones and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him." So Ezekiel is also speaking of end times there. Anyway, going back to this Babylon being Jerusalem, this city is called the Great City. Well, in Revelation 11:8, we saw that a great city was called there, and it was Jerusalem, which was figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, two other ungodly nations. But the great city there was Jerusalem, in chapter 11, verse 8. One of the things that we've talked about before is the approach that some people have where they say that what we're reading about here in Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD, that this stuff has all taken place already. Again, I reject that wholeheartedly in to say that it was all fulfilled. What I do believe is that 70 AD was a prediction, a partial fulfillment, or a cyclical fulfillment of the future. And what happened is Josephus, when the Jerusalem was surrounded, like it's supposed to be happening here, the Roman army actually took catapults and threw stones that were, according to Josephus, in 100 pounds that were thrown into the city. They will say that that is this. Again, I just think it was a cyclical, midrashic idea. Anyway, I think that's significant because if Revelation is describing the divorce of the harlot Israel, which we see talking about this great prostitute, all of that, throughout Israel has been called a prostitute. God is jealous for us. What was the punishment for a prostitute in the Old Testament? Death by stoning. And so now, again, these hailstones are not an accident because prostitutes are to be killed by stoning. The curses, you know, he says, if you disobey me, I'm going to give you painful sores from your soles of your feet to the head, and we see that happening. He says, you prostitute, the prostitute's supposed to be stoned, so I'm going to stone you, and boy, am I going to stone you. So again, these aren't accidents. There's reasons this stuff is there. Therefore, this old earthly Jerusalem, I think, is being destroyed here so that it's making way for the new Jerusalem that's going to come in chapter 21. And, in other words, Judaism, then the rejection of the Messiah would be left desolate. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 23, he says, you know, I leave you this place desolate. And he says, don't weep for me. You know, weep for your children. Weep for this city, because this city is going to get destroyed. I don't think he was just talking about the 70 AD destruction. I think he was talking about this as well. That midrashic fulfillment again, that it's much bigger than that. Just 70 AD destruction. We also talked about the 42 months that this is, you know, the two witnesses were supposed to be in the great city of Jerusalem for 42 months and so on. The Roman siege happened to begin in the spring of AD 67 and ended in September of AD 70, which was exactly 42 months. So, again, that midrashic principle. And so you can see why people say, oh, it was fulfilled back then, because there are a lot of parallels. But there's so many things that have not been fulfilled that it couldn't be the full fulfillment of it, but only a shadow pointing to the real one. In Matthew 24, 1 through 2, Matthew there, the focus of the Olivet discourse was the temple. And Luke also supports Jerusalem being the center of this great destruction when he says in Luke 21:22, "For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written," which, by the way, is what we've been saying, the fulfillment of all that has been written. We're seeing it being fulfilled. "How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." It goes on, and basically all of this was to take place in one generation. The time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, and then, you know, Jerusalem is going to be trampled. And like we saw in that verse you read in Zechariah, the women were going to be raped. All these bad things are going to happen. You're going to have an earthquake. Mount Olives is split in two. I mean, the city seems to be being destroyed. But I think it's to make way for the new one. And the last thing is that when this city fell, it said that everybody's going to mourn for this city. Jerusalem, when it did fall in 70 AD, obviously there were merchants that were mourning because they were a strong economic force at that time. And it's going to be the same here, that there will be mourning for all of this stuff that goes on. So I may not have all of the details, you know, exact as far as the chronology of when things are going, but I think the general idea, hopefully you're getting a picture of what's supposed to happen here with Revelation. And if you do that, I think as you read through Isaiah and these other things, those books will start to make more sense too. So, the application I want you to take from this is we've got a job to do. I mean, we've just looked at some of the wrath of God, and that's just the temporal part, let alone the eternal part. And I know we all know people who don't know Jesus. And that to me, as I study this, it makes me go, oh man, I do not want to see my loved ones go through this. I need to tell them. I need to be more bold. I need to not be ashamed or worried about what they think. I would rather they be angry with me now than spend an eternity in hell. And I think that when I study this chapter more than anything, that's what it does for me, is it makes me say, I'm not going to be quiet. This is important. And, you know, we talk about Ray Comfort saying, you know, if there was a kid on the railroad tracks, who of you wouldn't say, hey, get off the railroad tracks? I'm telling you what, a railroad track getting hit by a railroad car is much better than what these people are going through. It's important. So anyway, I'm going to leave that application with you tonight. That, and just to be thankful for the mercy that God has given us, that He has allowed us to see, and that's what He saved us from. That we deserve that. And He loved us enough that we don't have to go through it. That's the gospel right there. So, we'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word again, and thank You for Your grace. Lord, I just pray for our loved ones that we have in our minds right now, that You would just bring them to repentance. Do not give up on them. Don't stop drawing them. Don't stop putting opportunities. Don't stop bringing people to hear or to share the gospel with them. Lord, we know that we are a stubborn and obstinate people. But we also know that You are patient and long-suffering. And so, though I want You to return, I do pray that You would bring many more to come to know You before You do. Use us, Lord, and may You just cause us to be willing servants to share Your love in the future with those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.